of Christ. And I just want to remind you in the big picture of what God is doing in the world, that what God is doing is bringing all people that put their faith and trust to Christ together into one group of people. There are no distinctions in Christ Jesus. There is one group, one people of God. And I want to remind you of this as we begin this morning with some words that Jesus said in John chapter 10. I'll read them for you. You can listen. He said this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." And then Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them in. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You see, this is what Jesus is laboring to do, to have one people of God, right? That there is one flock and there is one shepherd. Jesus being the shepherd, the sheep belong to the Father, and he's bringing them all together in Christ. And so last week, if you were with us, we talked about this prayer that Jesus offered about the unity and the reality as to why we are joined together. God is doing amazing things both in time and in space to bring together people and to join them together in Christ Jesus. And when we left off last week, we talked about the basis for that. The reason that we are united is not because we believe something in common or just because we attend the same church together, but God is doing some amazing things in our hearts and in the world to knit together the people of God. So I want to pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 17. And if you're there with me now, look at verse 20. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26 again as we get started. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Father, help us as we consider again the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the oneness that he is praying would come about and that he has ultimately brought about now through his death and his burial and his resurrection. We thank you that there is one people of God and that we have one shepherd and that we are bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church that stretches all over the world. We pray thou that as we study again the prayer of Jesus Christ and we'd see his intentions and his aims and his purposes for our unity, that we would understand them and that we would act upon them and do what we can to maintain the unity of the body of Christ that you have given to us. God, help us now to give us understanding. Help us to hear these words and to put them into practice. And we ask for your help to do this in your name. Amen. So if you want to jot some notes down here, the first part of our text this morning I'm going to look at is the aim of Christian unity. Last week, if you're with us, and if you weren't, you can go back and listen to either the audio recording or watch the live stream replay. We talked last week about the basis of unity, right? And there's a common belief, and there's this supernatural work of God in us to knit us together. And we talked about the basis, like what is the meat that holds together the body of Christ? And I'm not just talking about this local church, I'm talking about Christians everywhere. And that's what we talked about last week. Now, this week, we're going to see the purpose of Christian unity. And that's what is up here on the screen here, the aim of it, the purpose of it. And Jesus, last week we focused on the phrases that talked about how we're knit together, but Jesus also specifically prayed for some things to come forth from our unity in this prayer. So we're going to look back into the prayer and see those purposes. And whenever you're reading in your Bibles and you see the word like that, or so that, or therefore, you understand that the gospel writer or the Old Testament writer or the New Testament writer is trying to communicate to you purpose, right? This is so that something would come about. So last week we looked at the basis of it, and this week we're going to look at the purposes of our unity. Okay, and that's kind of the way that we're dividing this prayer up. So the first thing that you'll notice here, the first aim of Christian unity is that so that we could be one as God is one. Okay, one of the reasons that God is knitting us together, and we talked about all the reasons how he brings that about. One of the purposes in that, though, is that we would be one as the Father is one. And this is reflected in verses 21 and 22 and 23 of this prayer. He wants them to be one in us, God, Jesus praying that they would be one in the Godhead, but also that they would be united like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are united. See, what Jesus really wants for us, and the reason he is laboring in this prayer, and then he labors on the cross, and he's resurrected to bring us together as one holy people, is so that we would have what he has. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always existed together in perfect unity. Right? They have always been bound together in agreement and in fellowship. There is a sweetness and there is a perfection of unity that Christ has enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity, and he wants the same thing for you. Isn't it really, really good, and isn't it really a joyous and wonderful thing when you have someone that you know that you really click with? Right? There's somebody that you feel like they know you and they accept you anyway. Right? Isn't it great to have that sort of relationship with somebody? And you might not have lots and lots and lots of friends like that. It may only be your spouse. It may be one good friend that you've had. But it's good to know that you are unified with somebody, that you have the same aspirations, that you have the same core beliefs, that you know each other's quirks and weirdness, and you still like each other, right? I mean, isn't it good to have somebody like that or a group of people like that? Well, in some ways, that's really what Jesus is asking for here. He is asking that we would be one, because what he wants for us is that we would have what he had. The purpose of Christian unity is so that we could be one as God is one, even as Jesus says here. Jesus really longs for this to be true within the body of Christ. What he really longs for is us to be knit together so that when we come and associate in a local body or we are gathered together with lots of Christians from lots of different walks, that we would have a unity that exists and a bond that is deeper than just superficial connections. He wants us to be one as he and the Father are one. He wants us to be known. He wants us to be loved. He wants us to have a unity that is together. Now, listen, Christ knew that we would be spread all across the world. Christ is not expecting that there would be one single denomination that is all over the globe. That's not what he's intending here. He also knew that sin would affect the potential for the unity that he is praying for right now. But he still desires and prays that we would be unified together as he is unified with the Father in heaven. On both a global level and also in this prayer, there is a reality that we need to be unified. And on one hand, like we left off talking last week, God has accomplished this unity through Jesus Christ. Because it's now said in past tense, if you read in the book of Ephesians, that we are now one people of God. We have been unified, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we are one people of God because Jesus has broken down those dividing walls. And there is one people of God now. But he also knows that we have to continue to maintain this unity that is together. What he wants for us is ultimately that we would live and work and worship together, and in doing so, we would have the same unity that he has with the Father. He doesn't want us to be disjointed. He doesn't want us to be separated. He doesn't want segregation or racism or discrimination or any of those kinds of things that people use to divide themselves off. What he really wants is he wants us to be one like he is one with the Father. He wants us to be unified, but he knew that that would take work. So when we talked last week about the basis of Christian unity, he had to do a ton of work in order to make this a real possible potential reality for us. And that takes work, though, then, that we maintain this. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, or verse 4, verse 3, rather, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We do have, in the verses just prior to that, we have one Lord, and we have one faith, and we have one baptism, right? We have all these things in common at the very core of our existence and at the very core of everything that we love. We are unified. And then he says right after that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is work that has to be done. Yes, Jesus has done the main work to knit us together so that we are all spiritual stones being built together into one house, like it says in 1 Peter. We have this connection. We are all body parts with Christ as the head, and there's nothing that we can do to separate that. But we must still endeavor to get along with each other. We must still endeavor to love one another and to have unity with one another. And you and I know that that is the reality here on this earth, right? There are a lot of times when people clash, even church people, right? Hopefully that as you look around here or you think about people that attend this local assembly, that there's no one that you have just lingering animosity towards. Deal with it. We're supposed to strive to maintain unity. We're not supposed to, oh, well, I'll sit over there and I'll sit over there and that's fine, whatever. We'll just get along with each other. The whole point of why Jesus died was so that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That's supposed to be characteristic of the body of Christ. We are supposed to have the same kind of unity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has. This is why we read repeatedly through the scriptures that God hates division amongst the household of faith so profusely. He can't stand it. It's detestable to him. That's why there's such a strong warning in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says this, "Reject the device of man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Think about that. You get one warning if you're divisive. You get two warnings if you're divisive. And then Paul tells Titus as he's setting up churches on the island of Crete, kick the person out of the church after that. You're like, wow, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? But listen to what Paul says here is what is going on, what is operative in the heart of this divisive person in the middle of the church. This is what is true. They are warped, they are sinning, and they are self-condemned. Right? A person that is operating with the intentions and desires to divide and to split apart the body of Christ is not any person that you want in your assembly. You're like, wow, isn't that harsh? Aren't we supposed to be loving and kind and things? But listen, if a person is trying to actively split apart what Christ has joined together, do you want that kind of person in your assembly? That's why Paul tells Titus, listen, you get one warning, fine. You get two warnings, fine. But after that, they're out, right? Reject that person. Reject that person as a part of your assembly because they are warped, they're sinning, and they're being self-condemned. We'll talk more in a few minutes about how we can preserve unity, but just know this at this point that one of the goals is that God wants us to be one like he is, and that's going to take some work on our part to actively maintain that here in our midst. A second goal that's mentioned here in the prayer of Jesus, if you look at verse 21 and also in verse 23, is that Jesus wants our unity to be a source of evangelism to the world. In other words, what I put up on the screen is so that people will believe in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See that? In other words, here he's praying that this unity would exist so that we would be one like they are one. And then he says the purpose of that in the end of verse 21 is that the world may believe. For the purpose of the world believing that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In other words, think about it from this perspective. When the world looks at the unity of the church, what they should see and what they should be confronted with is that there is something that binds us together that is so attractive and that is so confusing to them that it leads them to the only possible conclusion, and that is that Jesus is in our midst. See that? Right? There is supposed to be a unity and a commonality and a joy and a fellowship and a life togetherness that works within the body of Christ. So that they see us united together and they look and they say, that is so attractive and it's so unusual and it's so weird. Why are they like that? And then the answer that we all profess is what we have in common is Christ. Right? Our unity is not only for our benefit, not only for our joy, not only for our fellowship like we talked about in the first point, but our unity is also the basis of our witness in the world. Your togetherness with other believers is actually one of the strongest witnesses that you and I have to confess Christ and to proclaim Christ into a watching world. When you see people from a bunch of different cities and backgrounds and cultures joyfully united in love, and joyfully united in mission, it communicates something to the world. And that is this, Jesus is for real. He's the real deal, right? Because we come together, and because there is joy, and because we live life together, and because they see what is happening in the church, they realize there is something legitimate that holds these people together. Jesus was not just some teacher or just some historical figure. He is the sent one of God. He is actually what the scriptures proclaim him to be, because what else would bind all these people together for a long period of time? People are really, really quick to jump on the bandwagon of social things, right? Change your profile picture with a flag of a country that's going through something difficult, right? I mean, people are quick to jump on these bandwagons. But what is it that joins multiple generations and multiple cultures for decades and decades and decades together? What is that? Well, it's Christ. He's what binds us together. He is what is supposed to bind us together. And you look at a group of people, like this assembly being one example of it. You are a weird mix of people. It's just the truth, right? If it were not for our bond in Christ, there's not a lot of reasons for some of you to associate with other people, right? You have different interests, you have different abilities, you have different socioeconomic levels, you live in different parts of our county. Some of you don't even live in Newaygo County. Why is it that we're all here together? It's because of Christ. Something that knits us together, right? And this is a pretty, you know, vanilla mix of people across the world. There are some places where it's much more multicultural and multiracial, right? Where there you look at it and you're like, what is the deal with this? And it's Christ. And you look at the vision of heaven when the people from tribes and tongues and nations are all gathered around praising the Lamb. What is it that joins all those people together? It's Christ. You see, our fellowship and our joy that is shared in public spaces is supposed to be an attractive witness to the world. Listen to what it says. If you want to look over there, you're free to do that. Look over at Acts chapter 2 with me, or just listen as I read it. You know, oftentimes we talk about the beginning of Acts 2 as, or Acts chapter 2 is like the beginning of the church, and that's what it really is. And we look there to kind of reorientate ourselves and to recalibrate ourselves as to what is the church supposed to be and what is the church supposed to do when they first started. What was it? Well, one of the things I want you to notice here is in verse 46 and 47. If you're listening, listen to what it says. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, if you go back, you'll see that they devoted themselves to prayers and to teaching and multiple other things. But if you notice in verses 46 and 47, the people of God lived their lives together, right? They daily were in one accord. They were daily unified in the place where they were to worship God. They were daily unified, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food together with simplicity and gladness. They praised God, and this was seen by people because they had favor with all people. You see that? Right? And it was because of their witness, and it was because of their unity, it was because of their consistency, it was because of their joy, it was because of their gladness that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, what's being described here is a unity of life that far exceeds this, what we're doing right here today. Should we continue doing this? Of course. But you know what? Where church really lives, where the assembly of God's people, where the unity that Jesus is praying for and talking about here really happens, is outside of these walls during the week. That's where it really happens, right? You're like, we're supposed to gather together in unity, and that will be a witness to lost people, right? Well, where does that happen? It doesn't happen just because people drive by and see a parking lot full of cars. Right? This happens with you and me and other people gathered together in unity and joy and in gladness out there in the world, so that lost people look at us and say, why are you guys having such a good time? Like, why are you having such an enjoyable time? What is this book that's out that you're looking at on the table? Why are you praying before your meal? Like, why do your neighbors like see whenever people come around your house, there's actually like laughter and gladness and not just like, you know, beverages flowing everywhere, right? Why do people? People should see that. Do you understand? Like, this is not supposed to be it for us. Jesus didn't die and pray these kinds of prayers so that we could just come together for 1 hour a week, or 2 hours a week, or 3 hours a week. He wanted us to live like he lives with the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always together, always in unity, always in love, always working together. And that's how the church is supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to work. We should be eager to fellowship and work with people of like faith, both those that are here in this assembly and those that are in churches around us. And the world has to see us doing this. Why? Because that's part of what Jesus is praying here, right? He wants us to be one, like the Father is one, so that the world might believe. How is the world going to believe if they don't see us living Christ together? Loving one another, bearing each other's burdens, being willing to let love cover a multitude of sins together in the world, out there in public spaces. See, there is a joy that the church is supposed to have, but it's not supposed to be contained into four walls at a given set point in time. It's supposed to be shared in public spaces, and it's supposed to be in a way that is attractive to the world that is out there. If you've talked with skeptics, it won't take long for you to hear this question. If you guys all believe the same thing, why do you keep splitting off into sects? Right? If you guys all believe the same thing, what's up with all the denominations and why do you got to have so many churches around and all this kinds of stuff? It's a fair question. Some of the reasons we split ourselves off are biblically commanded. Right? We have to separate ourselves from false doctrine or from unrepentant sinners or different things. Like, there is a reason for some of those things. But generally, the message that should be communicated to the world around us is this: we are one in Christ Jesus. That's why I love things like we're doing tonight with other churches, where people can realize, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We may worship in different assemblies in different parts of the county, but we're really all one people. Right, I love that we do these things. So I love gathering with multiple other churches, or if you go to conferences and you gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the country, like that is a wonderful thing because it reminds us that we are not isolated here. There are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians that are all around the world, and you and I should be eager to fellowship with and work with churches of like faith, those that love Christ and walk with Him. Right? Because it's our unity in public spaces in the eyes of other people that is ultimately the basis of our testimony to say we are unified in Christ. And people say, that is so attractive and it's so weird. Why? And then we can proclaim Christ to them. And we can tell them who we are and why we do what we do. A third purpose of our unity. The third purpose of our need comes in verse 23. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, a third purpose here of Christian unity is that people would see God's love. They would see God's love. See, when we all come together, and we have been filled individually by the love of God, and we as a gathered group together have experienced the love of God, and we can proclaim His love of God, this ultimately is then helpful to us to help display the fact that God loves all of us. Again, as you look around this room, and you look around the people that make up our congregation, we all come from very different walks of life. Right? Everybody's story as to how they came to know Christ is a little bit different. Some of you as young children, some of you as adults. I was just heard about a man who was saved a number of years ago now, but I just heard his testimony yesterday, and he was an alcoholic, and he wrecked his car, and some preacher happened to walk up on the scene and say, you survived. What would have happened if you would have died? And the guy got saved. Right? And change the whole direction of his life. So we all have different ways that we come into Christ. But one thing that is common amongst all of us is this: God loves us. Right? Some of you were saved as children. Some of you were saved as adults. Some of you were saved from, like, the worst thing you ever did was, like, smack your little brother and color on the wall with crayon. Some of you have very difficult stories. But we've all been saved by the love of God, haven't we? The love of God was manifested to us. The love of God was demonstrated to the world while we were still sinners. And one of the things that is made present in the unification of the body of believers, and one of the things that is made clear, is that God loves His people. And He loves people of all different kinds. And He loves people of all different walks of life. And He has shown this love to us ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. The church as a whole, the multiple generational people that have gathered all across the globe now for close to 2,000 years are a billboard to the fact that God loves all kinds of broken and sick people and that He sent His Son to die and to redeem them. That's the message, right? Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the lost. Jesus came for the blind and the lame. Right? Jesus didn't come to seek those that were righteous. He came to seek and save those who were lost. I mean, this is a testimony to the unfailing love of God. Right? There's always people that say, well, if God only knew about me, he wouldn't want to love me. Like, well, come to our assembly, right? Come meet our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll tell you and we'll show you God has an immense amount of love. Right? This is one of the things that is demonstrated to the world, is that the love of God is present here. God has demonstrated this love in a profound way. Now, you might think that unity is an overly optimistic ideal. But let me remind you what we talked about last week, and it's why I started there and ended here. It's because the basis of our unity is a lot more than just like, like Scout's honor kind of thing, right? The basis of our unity is the supernatural work of God to knit a people together in his Son, Jesus Christ, right? This is not just some like, let's all get along because that works in 2022, right? That's why we started with what we said last week, that God has done some supernatural work, some of it originating before the foundation of the world, to knit together a holy people for himself, to say, I adopt you into my family. I welcome you into my family. I send my son to die for your sins so that you can be near to me. There is a substantial basis to our unity. It also means that we have to work to maintain that, though. Because of what God has done, we have to labor to maintain that. So look over just with me for a moment or two in Philippians. I think this is a very practical way to talk about how do we maintain the unity that God has given to us. And again, understand I'm talking on a relational level here. There's nothing that you and I can do to break this unity that God has brought about through Christ Jesus. There's nothing that we can do to somehow break up or separate the actual body of Christ with him as the head. I'm talking about in relational terms, how do we maintain unity here in this local assembly and with other people of like faith? Look at what it says, and this is just a simple way of thinking about this practically and what is kind of, I understand, like a heady kind of subject. So look at what he says in Philippians chapter 2. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is saying here in the first verse, if there's any consolation in Christ, that is, if we have any love and connection in Christ Jesus, if there is any comfort of love that we've received from God, if there's any fellowship that exists because of the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy that exists between us, and he's assuming that they all do, by the way, then live this way. And in doing so, you'll fulfill the joy of Paul. And this, so he mentions four things here that I'll just mention briefly. I think I put them up there on the screen. The first one is this: be of one accord in love and like-mindedness. Be of one accord in love and like-mindedness. I guess I didn't, so you'll just have to listen. Be of one accord in love and like-mindedness. See, if you read the book of Philippians, one of the things that Paul loved most about this church was that they were unified around the right thing. You read about the people in Philippi, they loved the gospel. And Paul calls them partners in this work. And one of the reasons that Paul took such joy in this church was because they were together. They had understood, hey, the main purpose of our existence as believers, the main purpose of our existence as a church, the main passion of the church is a love for Christ and a love for the lost, the gospel. And this is what he says here. Right? Fulfill my joy by having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. If you read the context of what's being talked about here, he's not just saying be cookie cutters. He's not just saying have the same political ideas. He's not just saying wear the same clothes, drive the same cars. What he's talking about in the context of this book is that you have a love and you have one accord and you have this passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were together for the sake of the gospel. Right? And if you say, how is it that we are to maintain unity in this church, the unity that Jesus died to make, the unity that God has brought together by his supernatural work, one of the very most important things I can tell you to do is that we must have the same common vision. We love the gospel and we want other people to know about it. You know why people fight? It's because they have differences of opinions as to what matters the most. Right? I don't have to tell you this. I'm sure we could go down the line if we were to ask people, tell us about the last fight that you had in your marriage, or tell us the last fight that was in your house between siblings. It was probably because you had different values about something, right? One person cared about one thing, one person cared about another thing, and then boom, you got fireworks now, right? That's where the source of all division is, right? If you don't believe that, read James. What's the source of all quarrels and fighting? It's that you have something or you want something, and other people get in your way, so you steal and you kill and you murder and do all kinds of things, like it says in James about that. But here's the thing. Why is it that people are unified together? It's because they have the same shared common goal. What is the goal of the church? It's to love Christ and to make him known, right? That is the goal. Right? The thing that unifies us together, the thing that unites us together. And if we're going to say we want to be unified, we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit here. We don't want to be a divisive church. We don't want to be a segregated church. We don't want to be a church filled with favoritism and all this kind of stuff. How do we do that? We have to have the same shared vision. And that's to know Christ and to make him known. Right? If we get distracted by all kinds of things in this world, and that is the beginnings of fighting and contention and division and hatred and animosity, that's the problem. But if we're really going to operate together in unity as the church, we have to have the same unified vision. That is to know Christ and to make him known, to keep the gospel central to everything we do and our ministry and also in our view towards the world around us. If we don't have that shared vision, there's always going to be contention. Much more practically, he continues on and says this, to make this abundantly clear, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So the second thing we can do to maintain unity in the church is this, don't do things out of selfish ambition. Don't do things out of selfish ambition. What he means by that is this, if the reason that you want something or the reason that you don't want something is just because of how it inconveniences or conveniences you, you're probably thinking in the wrong terms. Like, I'm not talking about what happens in your houses, although there's probably a marital lesson to be had there. There's probably a parenting lesson to be had there. I'm talking about in this local assembly, right? We are not supposed to operate as, I don't want to do that because that's an inconvenience to me. Or I don't want to do that because, or I want to do this because this is the most convenient thing for me. What we're supposed to be saying is we're not supposed to be operating out of our own selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, we're not supposed to put ourselves first in what we do, right? That is, again, why is it that people fight? Why is there contention? It's because they have their own ambitions, and then somebody else steps on their toes or gets in the ways, and now... Practically, what we should be doing and operating by our mindset when we come and assemble and gather with God's people, or we think about doing things with them, or we think about the direction of the church and the people of God, all those kind of things, one of the things that we should be saying is, I do not want to be driven by me first. Selfish ambition and conceit. Rather, the contrast to that is the third thing we can do to maintain the unity of the Spirit is that is we esteem others as better than ourselves. Rather than saying, how does this convenience or inconvenience me? How do I feel about this? Rather, let's look at the assembly as a whole and say, let's make sure that everybody is getting equal representation. Let's make sure that this is the best thing for the whole body. Let me actually esteem other people's needs, other people's values, other people's priorities as more important than my own. Now you're like, Pastor, won't that mean that some people get steamrolled? And won't there be some people that get taken advantage of? Well, there's a possibility for that, but that's why we have to come back to the very first thing that I said, and that is that we have to have a shared goal, a shared vision, right? To know Christ and to make him known. And if everybody's operating by that same direction, people are going to be willing to bend. They're going to be willing to serve. They're going to be willing to give up. They're going to be willing to give because we all are on the same trajectory together. Yes, if people are operating in their own sinfulness and foolishness and they're operating for their own selfish desires, right? Then yes, some people are going to get steamrolled because they're always going to be like, well, not what I want, but what the other people want. And they're going to constantly be in that idea. But if we're all on the same trajectory together, to know Christ and to make him known, to love the gospel and to make it known, then this will balance itself out. So Paul says, lastly here, let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Parents, you need a lesson to teach your kids for some of the things you're dealing with in your homes. I guarantee most of what you need probably is found right here in these verses. Husbands and wives, you're dealing with contention with each other. There's some animosity. There's some tense moments. Probably a lot of it is rooted right here. This is the mind that Christ Jesus had. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we're given an example of how Jesus lived those exact words out that I just shared with you. He lived them out to the point that he said, I am Almighty God, but I will humble myself and come in the form of a servant, and I'll be obedient even to the point of death on a cross. He didn't put himself first. He didn't put his needs first. He didn't put his interests first. Instead, he had in front of his mind the gospel, saving people, redeeming people, drawing them close to God. And so he put his own desires on the back burner and said, even like we'll see possibly next week, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, that attitude is supposed to be the attitude that drives forth every Christian. And that is how unity is maintained. Not only is there a theological idea like we talked about last week, but there is a practical sense in which we must strive to maintain this unity. Now, there are two other requests that I want to just briefly deal with here in John 17, so go back there with me. A couple of things that Jesus says in at the end of this prayer. Verse 24, let me read it for you again. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So the two requests here, the first one is this. He wants to be with them. He wants to be with them. Notice that in verse 24. I desire that those who you gave me may be with me where I am. And one of the things that Jesus prayed about last before he went out into the garden, as he thought about the 11 that were in the room with him, as he thought in this section specifically about those who are yet to believe, you know what Jesus prayed? One of the last things he prayed was this. I want to be with my people. I want to be with them. He says, here are the ones that you have given to me, right? Not only talking about the 11, but all those that will be given to Jesus in salvation. He says that those who you gave me, I want them to be with me where I am. You know, one of the single desire that God has for humankind as he looks across the whole gamut is that he would be with them again. God wants to be with you, right? In the garden, there was Adam and there was Eve, right? And God was with them, and there was sweet fellowship that existed there, right? There's songs about that. I walked in the garden, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? And then what happened when sin came into the world? Adam and Eve made a conscious choice, and then there was this separation. And now they were cast out of the place of fellowship with God, and God had to put even cherubim there to guard the place so they couldn't come back into the garden. And that fellowship, that oneness, that togetherness was broken. You know, that what God cares about most in terms of the people of this world is that he would have them be with him again. That's why Jesus came, and there's all the stuff that unfolds in progressive revelation in the rest of Scriptures, is so that we would be with him. And Jesus has this mindset here right at the end, right? He's got all this burden upon him that we're going to read about when we go back to Luke next week. He's going to bear this all upon himself so much that he's in agony, and he needs angels to minister to him. But you know what he's thinking about? God, all those people that you've given to me in salvation, I want them to be together with me. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? He doesn't say, God, get me out of here. These people stink. He says, no, I want them to be with me where I am. And again, we see Jesus here is, again, he's already looking at himself as completed the task and back in heaven. He's looking at everything is already wrapped up. Everything's done. Everything is already completed. And he wants God's people to be with him. This is his great desire. I am the good shepherd. Right? He knows his sheep and his sheep know his voice. And he says, I have those that are not in my fold yet. I must gather them so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. This is what Jesus wants. This is what God has been after now for millennia, is to gather together to himself his people that they would be near to him. You know, that's what God wants more than anything else is you. That's what he really wants. Does God want sacrifices and offerings, or does he want broken and contrite hearts? See, what God's always wanted is you. What God has always wanted is your heart and your soul and your life. Does God want you to walk in holiness before him? Of course. Don't misunderstand me. But what God really wants is you. That's why he sent Jesus to this earth, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could have our sins washed away, so that we could be with him forever. That's what John's whole prayer, or Jesus' whole conversation was about at the beginning of John chapter 14, right? I go and prepare a place so that you can be with me. And when I get it done, I'm coming back so that you can be with me forever. That's what heaven's all about, is being with God and God being with us. And that's what Jesus cares about. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he had to, right? Because he wanted you, and he wanted me to be with him. And he knew that was the only way that this was possible. A couple of things to think about here. One, it's interesting that even though Jesus knew all of this was going to come to pass, he knew it was as good as done already, he still prays about it. It should be a good lesson to us. Sometimes people say, what's the point of praying? God knows God's going to do what God's going to do. What's the point of praying? Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knows the eternal outcome. Jesus knew all of it, but what's he still doing? He's still praying about it. He's still communing with the Father, saying, I mean, he knows there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation redeemed, gathering around the Lamb, rejoicing with him. He knows that's all going to come to pass. He knows he's going to prepare a place. He knows he's going to gather his people himself. He knows that they'll all be together for forever. He knows all that, right? And yet he's still praying about it. Should be a lesson to us that we should still continue to pray, even if we know the outcome is secure. Keep praying, because it's fellowship with God is the thing that really matters. Another fascinating thing that Jesus says here in verse 24 is that he wants them to be with him, and he also then says that for the purpose of, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, one of the things that Jesus really wants, it's not just that we would be with him, it's that we would finally see him for who he really is. It's one of the things that was broken in Eden was that God and man were always separated, right? Even in Christ Jesus, there is still a measure of separation, because I've not seen Jesus with my own eyes. Have you? You understand? There's still this separation. And even in those that walked and talked with Jesus in his incarnation, they saw a veiled form of who Jesus was, a humbled form of it. But what Jesus says here is that he wants us to be with him so that way we will know him as he knows us. This is the marriage of heaven, is that not only will God know us and see us completely for who we are, but we will see God, and we will know him for who he really is. This is why heaven is described like a marriage in several places, because no longer is there any dividing wall, but we are known and we are seen and we are loved, and there is nothing hindering our relationship and our vision of one another. We will see Jesus with the glory that he had before the world began when we get to heaven. And Jesus longs for us to see him for who he really is. And we will see someday our Redeemer with our own eyes. What a glorious day that will be. I hope you care about that. You're not just like, well, whatever. You will get to see your Redeemer with your own eyes. No veiled form, no incarnated form. You will see him with all the glory that he has always had since before the world began. You will see it. And he will be pleased to disclose himself to you, and you will know him like he has known you. There will be no faith, because there will be sight. There'll be no hope, because the reality will have come to pass. And all that will be left, the thing that endures for forever, is unending love. Because we'll be with him in his presence forever, and we will see him and we will know him as he always has been. Now you might ask yourself here, that they may behold the glory that you have given me. What glory did God give to Jesus? What glory did he give him because he loved him before the foundation of the world? Just briefly say, you can't make Jesus any more glorious than he already is because he's God, right? So what glory was added to him? Well, again, a very heady subject. I'll make it very simple because our time is running out. In Philippians chapter 2, right after the verses that we read a minute ago, why did God give Jesus the name that is above every name? It was because he died. It was because he was buried. It was because he rose again. right? The only glory, if you want to say it in such a way, that can be added to Christ, and the reason that he is made to be the most glorious one in all of the universe is because he humbled himself and died on the cross. You can't add to the intrinsic glory of Jesus because he's always been God, right? You can't add to his Shekinah glory, as it's talked about in the Old Testament, because he is God. He is immensely glorious. So what glory did God give to Jesus that is above and beyond what he already had? Well, it's because the reason he was given a name above every name, the reason every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, is because he humbled himself, came here, and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And because of that, Philippians chapter 2 says, for that reason he exalted him above everything else. You and I are going to get to see Jesus in all of his pre-incarnate glory, and you're going to see glory upon glory upon glory, because there will be the Lamb, as he's talked about in heaven. Not only will we see him for his intrinsic glory, but you will see your Redeemer face to face. Our flesh will disappear, but we will see him face to face. The last thing I'll just mention here briefly, the last thing he prays here is that he wants you to be filled with the love of God. So why, what does Jesus pray for at the end? One, he wants us to be with him, to see him, to know him, to experience him in a way that is unlike anything here on this earth. And then he also wants us to be filled with the love of God. Look at what he says in verse 26. I have declared to them your name and will declare the love with which you have loved me may be what? In them, and I in them. I'll just say this briefly. The same love that God has for Jesus, the same love that they have shared for forever, is the same love that they share for you. Think about that. Think about that. The love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When you think about the Father loving the Son, and the immensity and the perfection of that love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus prays that that same love would be in you and in me, and that Jesus would be in us. He's the means by which the love of God is transported to us. Know this, you are loved by a love that is perfect, that is unending, that is divine. And when you look around at your relationships with other people, and your family doesn't meet your needs or your expectations, and you are heartbroken because of betrayal and loss, and you want to say, nobody loves me. Let me remind you that the Almighty God, the same love that he shared for Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, that same love is completely filling you. God loves you. And that's not some mushy, like, God loves you. No. Jesus prayed, and when Jesus prays, his prayers come true. He prayed that the love that God has for him would be in you. This isn't some mushy, sentimental thing. I am not that person. This is bedrock truth in the Scripture. God loves you with the same love that he loved his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed that that love would be in you, even now. And as Paul said, there's not anything that exists that can separate you from that love. Nothing can separate you from that love. Next week, we're going to jump back into Luke and take a look at how Jesus went out into the garden, and then we'll take a look at his trial and his crucifixion. We'll be back there. But let me remind you that the words that Jesus prayed in John 17 are still taking effect to this very day. And I probably went way too quickly over those last six verses. So I encourage you to read over them, soak in them, because there's a lot going on there. That Jesus prayed for you, that is a reality today, because his words, when he prays, they always come true. Father, help us to take these things to heart, to love you, to receive the love you have for us. And God, I pray that you would help us as a church to be unified around Jesus Christ, the knowledge of him, and the proclamation of his name. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Give us the strength and the courage and the joy to live life with other Christians and to let that be a witness to the world around us and to know your love for us. We pray this all in your name.